I said earlier, Brother Doug is away from us. We're fortunate to have capable men and women to bring forth the word in his absence. And I'm so thankful that we have Virgil in our meeting, and he's going to bring forth the word for us today. Thank you, Brother Virgil.
You can be opening your Bibles to not Luke this time, and not Hosea. Psalm 25. And I know some of you think I'm stuck in just a couple of books of the Bible, but not really. Aren't you thankful for the variety that we have in the Word of God? And yet it is all one truth. There's much variety. There's many subjects, but it is all one truth, the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's read the first four verses of this psalm. Psalm 25, verses 1 through 4. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Oh, my God, I trust in you. Let me not be ashamed. Let not my enemies triumph over me. Indeed, let no one who waits on you be ashamed. Let those be ashamed who deal treacherously without cause. Show me your ways, O Lord, and teach me your paths. Let's bow our heads and ask the Lord's help this morning. Our blessed Heavenly Father, we come into your presence with hearts full of gratitude and thanksgiving. Father, we ask that you deal with each one of us according to our needs this morning. We come before you as a needy people, but we come before you knowing that you will, through the Lord Jesus Christ and the riches that we have in him, meet every need that's here this morning, body, soul, and spirit. We trust the anointing of thy Spirit, O Father, upon all that are present in this place, that you might receive glory, praise, and honor now and forevermore. Bless the name of Jesus. They say that Psalms 25 through 39 have been described as personal, quiet, and intimate. I think that kind of describes all the Psalms, really. But anyway, from those that study these things, they've kind of lumped these Psalms, Psalm 25 through 39, into a lump and say that they are personal, quiet, and intimate. David expresses his faith in so many ways in the Psalms, and actually in all of his Psalms. Those of you that read the Psalms, you know what I'm talking about. If there is a note of distress or failure or loneliness, a trial, affliction, sadness, depression, as there quite often is, sometimes when you begin reading a psalm, oh man, what am I reading this for? It seems so melancholy, and he's got so many troubles and trials and tribulations. But the psalm usually ends with an expression of faith. Yes, he may express these other situations, these other feelings, which all of us have, by the way. But he also expresses his faith. Faith is seen in our attitude. That is how we act and react. Now, realize that faith is much more than simply an attitude. But it is definitely seen, or not seen, as the case may be, in our attitude, how we act and react to circumstances and events in our life. There we see what faith we do or don't have. Sometimes the simplest thing will come up and we fall apart. Our faith is not active in that particular situation. At other times, overwhelming situations will come up, and it doesn't seem like anything to us. Our faith is active. David's attitude is always so wonderful, full of joy, confidence, peace, and hope. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. That's how this psalm begins, to you. The emphasis here in this verse is to you. You know the phrase that we sometimes use, I'm talking to you. Well, that's kind of the emphasis here. To you, O Lord, to you I lift up my hand, my soul. The Amplified says, unto you, O Lord, do I bring my life. Another version says, I offer my heart to you. Let's read in Psalm 24, verses 3 and 4. Unto you, O Lord, I do lift my soul. Verses 3 and 4 of Psalm 24. Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place? That is, who may come into the presence of the Lord? Can just anybody come into the presence of the Lord? The answer is in verse 4. He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully. Now the thought here is not necessarily an idol as an inanimate object, something you look at or touch or whatever. But once again, it speaks to us more of our attitude. That is, has not given up or not lifted up his soul to something or someone that takes the place of God. That is another simple definition that we use of an idol, is something or someone who takes the place of God. An idol is something that you worship, and only God should be worshipped. There is none other that should be worshipped. The Amplified says here, who has not lifted himself up to falsehood or to what is false. I think that's a very good explanation of what an idol is. Has not lifted up himself to falsehood or to what is false. That is, not to something else, but to you. Men lift up their souls to many things. Sometimes it's to pleasures. It might be to drugs, to sex, or to fame, or whatever. It's what you give yourself over to. The thought here of lifting up your soul is that which you give yourself over to. I will lift up my soul. Vincent here has this to say about the phrase lift up. It means to remove, to depart, to carry away. This verb can be used with soul in the sense to lift up one's soul. To lift up one's soul. This means to hand oneself over or to be dependent on something or someone. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 29 and read verse 27. I don't know exactly David's thought as he wrote these words. Perhaps he had the heave offering in mind when he was writing these words. It certainly goes right along with what we're going to read here in Exodus 29. This is part of the law of Moses, part of the offering of the offerings. We won't go into much detail here, simply to allude to it. And you can see the comparison here. Exodus 29:27. And from the ram of the consecration you shall consecrate the breast of the wave offering, which is waved, and the thigh of the heave offering, which is raised, of that which is for Aaron, and that which is for his sons. As part of the offering that was not burnt, they would take these particular parts of the offering and lift them up. They would literally lift them up, and they would wave them this way, move them back and forth to the Lord. It's called a heave offering. The word heave, I suppose, kind of to us, gives the idea of shoving. But this is a gentle lifting up to the Lord. This is yours, but it's going to be for him. That is, this man is going to eat this piece of meat, but it's being offered to you first. Now, our life is our life. Our life is our life. Each one of us here are individuals, and we each have our life. It is our life. But the Bible teaches us that we must lift it up to him first, and then it's our life. Man's way is the opposite. It's my life. I'll do what I want to with it. I'll go where I want to, do what I want to, say what I want to. And then maybe later on, sometime or another, I might give a piece or two, a part of it, to the Lord. No. David tells us the way. David is saying, I hand over my soul to you. That is my whole being, all that I am. My very existence, I'm lifting up to you. Not to some idol, not to some ambition, not to some other attitude or something else that we could lift it up to. To you, I am lifting up my soul. The soul is that part of man with which God deals. God seeks souls. God saves souls. And David here is saying, I, of my own will, surrender it all to you. Here am I, Lord. Take my whole life. Make it yours. And use it for your glory. Perhaps all of us here this morning can say, I trust we can, I have consecrated my life to the Lord. But I want to ask you this morning, how many times have you done that? Are we not required to do that every day? Shouldn't we every day repeat with our thoughts, our actions, our attitude, our intentions, what David says here on a daily basis? Today, I lift up my soul to you, O Lord. I'm sure that we all can look back in our life and look at that one special event in our life when we really totally gave our life over to the Lord. We can look back to that particular situation in our life, but yet, as we go through life, we come upon new circumstances where that is required once again. David turns his thoughts from earth towards heaven and the Almighty God who inhabits heaven. Appreciated the song this morning. Had no idea that was going to be the theme of the song. The Lord gave me these words a long time ago. I will lift up my hands. And on this particular portion of Scripture, Spurgeon has this note, which I thought was very good. It is but a mockery to lift up the hands and the eyes unless we also bring our souls into the equation. I believe we should lift up our hands in worship and adoration to God. I believe we should lift up our eyes to the Almighty. I will lift up my eyes to the mountains. No, I will lift up my eyes to Jehovah, from where my help comes. These are all wonderful and have their place in our life, but lifting up the hands is simply a sign of surrender. There is nothing magical about lifting up your hands. But it is, if the heart is in its right place, is a sign of a yielded life, of a surrender. So we should not lift up our hands as if surrendering to the Lord in worship if our soul and spirit are not surrendered first. There's no reason to make an outward show if there's no inward reality. Thank God for the privilege of lifting up our hands, and I encourage us to do so and to lift up our eyes and to lift up our voice too. You can pray a little bit loud if you want to. You don't have to make a silent prayer all the time. Hallelujah. Sometimes, you know, it's just got to come out. Because there's something on the inside. It's something on the inside. We must surrender from the inside out, not from the outside in. So often, God's people surrender on the basis of an outward emotion. Now, I'm emotional, and I get emotional. You understand that. You realize that, don't you? But it's not because of some outward circumstance that surrounds me, but it's the inner revolution of truth, revelation, sometimes a revolution, but the inner revelation of truth, which God in His mercy and His grace has given me. When I think and I concentrate and contemplate on the fact that I am eternally saved, that makes me emotional. That makes me shout. That makes me jump about sometimes too. When I think the inner revelation that I have of the fact that I am saved, the fact that I am filled with the power of the Holy Spirit, the revelation that God has a purpose in my life, that God offers me His best, these things cause me to be emotional. Not because of some feeling on the outside, but because of that inner revelation of truth. As truth is revealed to us, we indeed become emotional. Let's turn to Psalm 51 and read here verse 10. David had a very definite revelation of the reality of what he says here in Psalm 25 and verse 1. Unto you, O Lord, and only unto you, I lift up my soul. In Psalm 51 verse 10, he says, create in me a clean heart. This is not something that I do. This is not something that I have done. This is God's work in me. And this is the work that I want God to do in me. Create in me a clean heart, O Lord, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart, O God. If we allow God to do a work within us, it will show in our everyday living. You cannot have a transformed heart. You cannot have a heart that's fully given over to God and not show that in your daily life. It shows. It shows. And it should show in your daily life. Let's turn to Lamentations and read the words of the prophet Jeremiah. Lamentations 3 and verse 41. Lamentations 3 and verse 41. Let us lift our hearts and hands to God in heaven. He wrote these words at a very dim time in Israel's history. Those of you that understand Bible history, you realize that when Lamentations was written, it was not a good time in Israel. Quite to the contrary. And yet, in the midst of all of these adverse circumstances, he has this exhortation, let us lift our hearts and hands to the Lord. And notice the order here. The lifting up of the heart comes first, then the hands, either in worship or labor. And when we speak of lifting up the hands, we're usually speaking of worshiping. But the hands also speak to us of work. Yes, we can worship, but we also must work. Our Christian life is not all worshiping. Some of it is working, but it can be done together. You can worship as you work. In fact, you will worship as you work if you're really yielding to the Lord as you should. The labor of the Lord, yes, it's strenuous, and yet it is so joyful. It is such a joy to be able to have part in all that God is doing, has done, and will do on the earth. They that worship God must worship Him in, or that is by, the inward spirit and in harmony with revealed truth. Must worship with the spirit. We do not worship with our mind or with our natural facilities, our natural understanding, but we worship God in spirit, again, on the basis of that revelation of truth which He's given us. That's why you and I that are here this morning and have received such a marvelous abundance of truth should worship God more regularly and with much more gusto, if you will, than some others who don't have the revelation. I've often wondered. I've been in among legal saints in different parts of the world, and I've seen their outward enthusiasm, but about what? Can you be enthusiastic about losing your soul? You losing your salvation? Where's the enthusiasm in that? And yet, they sometimes make more noise than we do. We're so quiet and reserved, and you know, which is okay. I mean, that's all right. If that's the way you are, amen. But when I think, when I consider that God in His mercy and His grace has eternally saved me and has given me the opportunity to sit beside the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, I cannot be quiet. I cannot be reserved, because that revelation stirs my heart. It stirs my inner being, and it causes me to raise my hand and worship to the Lord and use these hands to work as God enables. Those who serve must do so out of a heart of love. Let's turn to Genesis 13 and verse 10. And when we're not getting off the subject here, I'm still focused. But what I want to do in Genesis 13:10 is to compare David and what he says in Psalm 25, verse 1, to Lot. Lot turned his soul and thoughts towards Sodom. Remember, we said of David that he had turned his thoughts, his soul, his thoughts, his entire being towards the Almighty God. Notice Genesis 13, verse 10. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go toward Soar. There's several things that we could notice in this verse, but just in passing, I want to call your attention to what Lot saw here, or maybe what he didn't see. Because on the one hand, it's like the garden of the Lord. That's good. That's wonderful. The garden of the Lord. But on the other hand, it's like the land of Egypt. Now think a minute. The garden of the Lord, the land of Egypt. Is there any similarity here? No. Egypt is always a type of the world. No matter how good it may look, no matter how green the pastures may be, Egypt is always a type of the world in its independent attitude of God. How can we compare the garden of the Lord with the land of Egypt, though it may have in the natural looked the same? No, it is not the same. He lifted up his eyes. And it's the same Hebrew word. The phrase lifted up here is the exact same Hebrew word that we have in Psalms 25:1, where David says, I lifted up my soul. The same word, the same exact word. Lot handed himself over, because we saw that's what David did. That the lifting up of the soul was a handing of himself over to the Lord as the heave offering. So Lot handed himself over to what? To the pleasures of sin for a season. For the pleasures of sin for a season. You know where Lot ended up. He ended up in Sodom. You know what kind of a place Sodom was. And though there is no concrete evidence that Lot ever literally, personally, physically participated in what went on in Sodom, he was there. He was there where he shouldn't have been. God did not lead him there. You cannot infer in any way, twisting as you want to twist, you cannot make any kind of an inference that God led Lot to Sodom. No. Lot looked. Lot lifted up his eyes. And he gave himself over to the pleasures of sin for a season. And you know his end. He escaped with only his natural life. And just barely at that. There's a saying that goes this way. The eyes follow the heart. And the feet follow the eyes. I'm going to repeat that and think about it. The eyes follow the heart. the feet follow the eyes. What you have in your heart. What did Lot have in his heart? He didn't have in his heart what he should have had, or he would never have lifted up his eyes towards Sodom. Sometimes we see things and, oh, wow, that's great. That's good. I want that. That's for me. But it's because that's what's in your heart. And the eyes are simply reflecting what's in your heart. And before long, your eyes carry your feet to defeat. Let's turn to Psalm 25 and verse 4. I wanted to consider this whole verse this morning, but I don't think I'm going to make it. But at least we will get to the first part of the verse. Psalm 25, verse 4. After having made the statement, which sets the tone for the whole psalm, unto you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Then he implores the Lord and says, show me your ways, O Lord, and teach me your paths. Show me your ways, O Lord. I tell you what, if you have not surrendered your soul and your life to the Lord, you're wasting your time to ask God to show you his ways. You have to start with a surrendered heart. You have to start with a surrendered life if you want God to truly show you his ways. We'll look at least at the first one, show me your ways. Now, I don't know how old David was when he wrote this psalm. I don't believe he was a young person. I believe that he had walked with the Lord for a while. He may have even been somewhat advanced in age. I don't know. But as I read these words and as I read this petition, as I listen to it, Lord, show me your ways. I have to stop and think. I have to ask the question. Had not David walked with the Lord in his ways for many years already? I personally believe that he had already walked with the Lord for some time. He had already had many experiences. As we look back on the life of David from the time he was a youth, from the time when he took care of his father's sheep, when he took the bear and the lion and he slew them, when he killed Goliath, many, many adventures, many times that God had shown him his way, and yet again he says, Lord, show me your ways. So this brings us to another question. When do we come to know God's ways? Think about that for a while before you answer in your heart. When do we come to know God's ways? If I would ask for a show of hands this morning, which I will not do, would some of you say, I know God's ways? I know God's ways. The answer to our question, I believe, is never in this life. We never come to know God's ways. We don't know God's ways. We are coming to know His ways. We don't learn God's ways. We are in the process of learning God's ways. Sometimes we have that thought, well, I know God's ways. No, you know some of God's ways. God has been gracious to you to show you some of His ways. But the ways of God are so immense. They are so high and so deep and so wide that all of our life we are learning the ways of God. Day by day and moment by no moment we have to say, show me your way. Show me your way. We are not ignorant. We are not dummies. We know a lot. We have the faculty of reasoning. We know how to assess a situation and say, this is the way this has got to be done. But is it really? We're in the process of knowing God's ways. We should never come to the place where we cease to ask God to show us His ways. How many times as a circumstance presents itself, we say, well, you know, I've been there, done that. I've been there, done that. You ever thought that way? There is a need to be shown God's ways today in the present circumstance that we're in. All of us here this morning are in some sort of a circumstance. I mean, that's what life is all about. Life is just a long, reoccurring set of circumstances. That's life. And sometimes those circumstances seem to just kind of repeat themselves. I'd say the word, but I never get it right. So I guess I won't say it. The French word, you know, when I've been there, what is that? Deja vu. Well, that's it. I can never get it. But I've been there. You know, I've been there before. And yet, Lord, show me your ways. I'm not a dummy. I know. But I also know that I don't know. And I need to know, what is your way? The road that he would have us take, and the manner in which he would have us to take it today. The word show means to perceive, to have vision, to regard, to learn about, to observe, to watch, to find out, to get acquainted with, to gain understanding, to know by observing, reflecting. In other words, to know by experience. I thank God for the experiences that I've had with the Lord along the way, because I have gotten to know Him and to know His ways. I knew my wife before I ever married her. Some of you have heard my story. I mean, we started in the first grade together and went 12 years in the same school, same classes. But you see, today I can say I know my wife because I've had experiences along the way. More than 45. 46, in fact. Pretty quick. 47. 40, I don't know. Anyway, past 40. See if she knows. See if she's awake. Aren't you glad for the experiences that you've had to this point with the Lord? If we could take the time this morning, which we're not going to do because it'd take too much time, to reflect back on those experiences that we have known the ways of the Lord. And this morning we know His ways better, but still, we need to know His ways. I learned most of what I know from someone else. I'm not self-taught. I had a relative who considered himself to be self-taught, and I think maybe he was in a lot of ways. But I'm not that. I've learned what I've learned from somebody else, from observing. Most of what I know to do as far as manual labor is concerned, you've heard me give this testimony before, I've learned from my father. I learned simply by observing and doing. He very seldom ever explained anything to me in words. He was a man of few words anyway. But time and time again, he would tell me, watch and see how I do it. That's how I learned. Simply by watching him do what he did. Whether it be electrical work, carpenter work, hanging paper, painting, whatever. That's how I learned. I learned by observing him. The other day I was reading in Reader's Digest about some interesting answers to job applications. And one caught my attention. This is from the Reader's Digest. It's from an actual job application. And the guy says this. He says, my father is a computer programmer, so I have 15 years of computer experience. What do you think? My father is a computer programmer, so I have 15 years of computer experience. You don't just automatically know God's ways just because you are a child of God. I don't know how to do these things that I mentioned that I know how to do simply because my father did those things. I learned, I observed. And so you and I, as God's children, just because we belong to God, just because we are a child of God, doesn't mean that we're going to automatically know what to do, what His ways are. God shows us through the Word and by the Holy Spirit what His ways are and what He expects from us. Let's turn to Genesis 12. Read verse 1. And notice here Abraham's experience. Genesis chapter 12. And verse 1. This is the call of God on Abraham. It's very specific and it's very vague. Now the Lord had said to Abram, "Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house to a land I will show you." It's very specific. He says, get out of your hometown. But it's also very vague, because he says, I want you to go to a land that I'll show you. There's no indication that Abraham had any prior knowledge of Canaan. He may have had an idea where it was, but you got to remember they did not have GPS technology in Abraham's day. They didn't even have good maps. So there he was. How did Abraham make it to Canaan without all of these modern instruments that we have? God showed him where it was, and he showed him how to get there. And at every turn in the road, God said, this is the way. And the same we can say for Moses. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 3 and verse 24. And remember, as we read these words in Deuteronomy chapter 3 and verse 24, I don't think that's the right reference. Is it? O Lord God, you have begun to show me your servant. Is that the right? Okay. Thought I made a mistake. Deuteronomy 3:24. Remember that. See, Deuteronomy 3, verse 24. Okay. Remember that Abraham or Moses was 120. Wonder how old I am. Can't remember anything. O Lord God, you have begun to show your servant your greatness and your mighty hand. For what God is there in heaven or on earth who can do anything like your works and your mighty deeds? He was 120 years old. For the first part of his life, he had sit under the teaching of his mother, a devout, dedicated woman. For 40 years, he was instructed by her. And then he finds himself in the desert, where God once again showed him many things. I believe that Moses saw many things, and God taught him many things those 40 years in the desert. And then the 40 years that he led Israel, my goodness, the things that he saw. And now he says, after 120 years, you have begun to show me your greatness. You have begun to show me your greatness. Show me your ways, O God. I've written down here just a few, and we'll go through this real quickly, a list of God's ways and a list of our ways. What a great difference there is. God's way is always by faith. God doesn't do anything any other way. It's by faith. Our way is by sight. If I can see it, I can believe it. God's way is simply believe. But how much unbelief and questioning is there in the human heart? That's our way. God's way is simply follow. Follow me. Abraham, follow me and I'll take you to the land. Our way is no. I want to lead. Now we don't say this directly, but our actions tell it out. I'm going to lead. God, you follow me. Like I say, we never say that. But our actions certainly do sometimes. God's way is to surrender. Surrender. Our way is to have the upper hand. You can see that in a child, just a small child. If the parents aren't a little on the ball, that child will have the upper hand. God's way is meek and lowly. Jesus said, I am meek and lowly. Our way is to be high and mighty. In the political scene that we're in now, you can hear those high and mighty statements of all of the great solutions that these people have. God's way is by mercy and grace. Our way is to never show mercy. If it wasn't for the workings of God in our life, we'd never show mercy to anybody. God's way is to wait. Wait on the Lord. Wait on the Lord. No. Get it done now. And every time I think of this, I think of the time that Sharon and I were in Dillard's buying a suit, and the clerk was waiting on us. And this other guy and his wife came up, and he wanted his suit. He said, there's supposed to be a suit here for me. And the clerk says, well, I'm not sure. I can't find out exactly where it is. And he kind of stuttering around. And the other guy says, well, make it happen. And several times, make it happen, make it happen. You know, make it happen. Well, that's kind of the way we are. Make it happen. God says, wait. Wait. God's way is through patience. And we are the most patient person among us. I don't know who that would be this morning. Sure isn't me. But the most patient person here this morning is still impatient on God's standards. Isn't God patient? Hasn't he been patient with you? He sure has with me. God's way is that there is nothing impossible. Nothing impossible. Well, you know how we are. We're skeptical and pessimistic. Even as I said the word, there's nothing impossible, we were already thinking, well, I don't know. God's way, our way. And the last one I have listed down here, God's perspective is always from the perspective, the viewpoint of eternity. Our viewpoint is today. That's why this guy said, make it happen. You don't want to come back tomorrow. Make it happen now. All that happens is today. No, there is an eternity. All of God's values are totally different than ours. I'll just read quickly in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And every time I read this verse, I think of David. David had a very heavenly thought. He had a very high thought. He was sitting around one day and says, you know, I'm going to make a house for the Lord. It's not right that I'm sitting here in this good king's house and the ark is in a tent. So he had a high thought. This is a high thought. I'm going to make a house for the ark. A little later, God says, no, David, here's a higher thought. I'll make you a house. What do you think of that? I'll make you a house. Now, just comparing it, it doesn't seem, I don't know. I think David's idea was better. No, it wasn't. Though it was a good idea, God's way was better. Let's look at Paul's testimony quickly in 1 Corinthians 4:17. 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 17. This is Paul's own testimony, which is in complete harmony with what David asks here. Show me, O Lord, your ways. And remember, as we read these words, to what kind of a person Paul was when we first meet him, when his name was Saul. He was a very determined individual, a very motivated individual, one who had things all lined out. He would have made a good politician for us today. He had everything all lined out of how it should be. For this reason, I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ. Who will remind you of my ways in Christ. Paul had changed. And as I teach everywhere in every church. Today's English version says, he will remind you of the principles which I follow in the new life in union with Christ Jesus. The Amplified says, he will tell you of my methods of proceeding and course of conduct in Christ. On the road to Damascus, Paul had lifted up his soul to the Lord. His words were simply, "What will you have me to do?" He didn't say, as David says, "I will lift up my soul to you." But that's what he did when he said, "Lord, what will you have me to do?" He lifted up his soul to the Lord. He said, "Here am I. Take me and use me for your glory." Let's turn to Job 23, verse 10. And again, for time, I'm going to go ahead and read this. Job 23, verse 10. Job says, "But he knows the way that I take. When he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold." Job says here, he knows my ways. Now, why did God know Job's ways? Because Job's ways were God's ways. Job had chosen to go God's way. I believe that Job also many times presented this petition to the Lord, "Show me your ways." So therefore, as he was going God's ways, of course God knew the way that he took, because he was on God's way. He was on God's way. It means a well-trodden path. A well-trodden path. Show me your ways. And we won't have time for the second phrase. I simply want to give you the meaning of the word teach. Teach me. Teach me your paths. The word teach means simply to goad. G-O-A-D. Do y'all know what a goad is? That's exactly what it is. It's an instrument that people that have ox carts use to get their ox to do what they want them to do. And that's what the word means. To goad. By implication, to teach. The rod being an oriental incentive. Yeah, I believe it is. As one of the 12 words for teaching in the Old Testament, this particular word has the idea of training as well as educating. The training aspect can be seen in the derived term for ox goad. Teach me your ways. Let's have a song in closing, number 388, if we will. I have no idea what your circumstances are this morning. I don't know exactly where you're at. But I do know that God needs to show you His ways. I know that in my own life, and I'm confident in your life also. And you've come to the right place. As we sing this song, feel free to come around the altar, around the front, or in your seat or whatever. And don't be in such a big hurry. We live in a world that's hurry-scurry from here to there. But where are we going if we're not going God's way? If we go God's way, we're assured of success. I'm going to tell one more story and then I'll quit. So often we ask God to show us His ways, but as I said, at least I've had a lot of experience. So I kind of know the way. Not too long ago, we were in Kansas. We go to Kansas once in a while. And we were in Wichita. We were going to fly out of Kansas City. So we left Wichita to go to the Kansas City airport to fly out. And we have a GPS in our rented car, a navigator. So I typed in Kansas City International Airport, so that this little machine here would tell me how to get from Wichita to the airport. But of course, I know how to get there. I mean, I've lived in Kansas for a long time. I know where Wichita is. I know where Kansas City is. So here we're going down the interstate. Well, actually, down the turnpike. And my wife is driving. And we get to Emporia. Those of you that know Kansas know where you're at. The others don't make a difference anyway. We get to Emporia, and this little box says, "Keep going to Topeka." Well, now, I know that it's a lot longer to go from Wichita to Topeka to Kansas City than to go from Wichita to Emporia to Kansas City. So I said, no. Let's turn here, get on I-35, and we'll get it. It'll be a lot quicker. So we did. So the machine, those of you that have the machines, you know what they're like. They're neat. So the little lady, she says, "Recalculating route." Okay, that's fine. I figured she would anyway, you know. So here we go, down I-35, headed to Kansas City. And we're getting close to Kansas City, and I also know how to get from there to the airport the quickest way. We just stay on I-35, get I-29, and so on. You hear, pretty soon the little lady says, take I-670. That's not right. But in this case, I listened, and we took it. Well, to make a long story short, later after we were all done, I did some calculation. And it is actually shorter to go from Wichita to Topeka to the airport. But I said, no. We'll go my way. And we'll save time. Now, you know who the GPS is in your life. And how many times has he tried to say, son or daughter, take this way. It's going to be shorter in the long run. It's going to be less heartache in the long run. But if we say, no, God, recalculate and do it my way. Let's sing, stand as we sing number 388, I believe it is.